James chapter 5 is where we will be today for the next few moments, kind of on the last lap of our study through this little letter. We often just say the book of James, but it actually is a letter like so many of the books that we refer to in the New Testament. This one written by James, the brother of Jesus. And we, of course, have made references, imaginations, if you will, of some of the things. And we'll even do that today, probably a time or two. Of I just wonder, in those later years before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, what kind of conversations perhaps he had with his brother. Well, we've been talking about a lot of practical applications of our faith in this letter that James writes to the 12 tribes scattered across the area, as we've talked about, because of the persecution. We read about it in the book of Acts. Even Saul was one of the instigators of that persecution, arresting, putting Christians in prison, even having them executed. And the church was scattered at that time. James is writing in great part to those Jewish believers and perhaps even others who had been scattered because of this kind of persecution. A lot of practical application. Well, today, one of the things, we've actually already mentioned it, we've seen it, a couple of three things in this letter he tends to kind of carry all the way through, really emphasizing some major importance. One of those things that we've talked about more than once, and that is the importance, the power, the weight of our words, the things that we say and how we say them, and very, very much how that affects your witness, living your faith out loud. Well, another thing that he mentions on more than one occasion, and kind of digs into it just a little deeper here, and that is what we do with our money. And what I would like for us to think about, in a way I'd like for us to think about it this morning, and that is the ministry with my money. Is there such a thing as my life being? Remember, we've talked about not separating. James doesn't separate the what we might call the secular from the spiritual. He says those go together. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Everything you are and everything you do not only belongs to him, but it should point to Jesus. And that's even talking about what we do with our money. And there was obviously some very poor people that James was writing to. There were obviously some very wealthy people that James was writing to, because he addresses this on more than one occasion, digs into it in the first several verses of chapter 5. Think about this statement. Have you ever thought this statement, made this statement, maybe heard this statement? I would give more if I just had a little bit more. I think, well, that's not bad. Well, perhaps not, but if that's what it's going to take for you to give more, then I would say to you this morning, that's not the best perspective. But we do that, don't we? I would give more if I just had a little bit more. Well, sadly, most often, and I speak of this more from personal experience and some observation as opposed to scientific study, but I believe this is one thing we can look around and see, and if we're honest, we would confess in our own lives. When I get more, we'll just talk about money this morning. When I get more money, which of course fleshes itself out in a lot of other contexts, but typically when I get more money, so you're a preacher now. That's okay. But what do we do on the average? Usually one of two things when we get more money. Now you see if you don't fall into one of these two categories or haven't done this before. Typically when we get more money, one of the two things we do, I either am going to save more for myself or I'm going to spend more for myself. Right? Typically, when we get more money, the thought comes to mind, well, okay, this is a great time to kind of save, you know, to get ready for this period of life. You know, perhaps kids are about to go to college, or, you know, perhaps there's about to be a wedding. Yeah. or you know, you think, well, okay, I really need to get serious about saving for retirement. And you get a little bit more. So the first thought, the primary thought is, well, I'm going to save some more for me. Not saying that's a bad thing, but let's just put that into the big picture. Or, if you're like me, I was always accused, especially as a child, and occasionally even still today, don't ask Michelle about this, but occasionally still today, if I get a little bit extra money, I was always accused as a child of it burning a hole in my pocket. Were you ever accused of that, or did you have one of those kids or grandkids that the money just burn a hole in the pocket? We kind of have both in our family. So sometimes you think, well, I need to save more, or, oh, I've always wanted this, and now I've got enough money to buy it, so what am I going to do? Pew, man, we go right out to Amazon.com and buy it, right? Now, when I was growing up, I went right over to TGNY and bought it, but if TGNY didn't have it, I'd go over to Howard Brothers and see if they had it. You know what I'm talking about. Or if you were really uptown, you got to go to Mobile or Montgomery and go to the mall. Sadly, most often, just by nature, when we get more, we don't immediately start looking for ways to give more of it away, do we? Just typically by nature, we don't. But that's exactly the standard, that's the model that we see. And I think that's the warning that James is giving us here. Thought of a story this week that I hadn't thought of in a long time. I've told you a lot of stories that my dad has shared. And, you know, if you met my dad or read anything that he's written in some of his devotionals, he grew up in the country and very much a farm boy. And I remember him telling this story somewhere along the way, and you probably heard it from someone, but it was about a country preacher that had one of the greatest Sundays ever. Said that one of the farmers came in one Sunday and was so excited, and he agreed to the farmer and said, "Man, you just look like everything is going right." He said, "What's going on?" He said, "You won't believe it." He said, "One of my cows that she always has just one calf every year. Well, this year she had twins. She had two. And I just said, it's just going to be the greatest year ever." And he said, "Preacher, I'm just so excited. I know God has blessed me so much. And here's what I'm going to do. When it comes time to take them to the market, and when I sell them, I'm going to give one of them to the Lord. One of them belongs to the Lord right now and here. And when I sell it, all of that's going to go to the church. I'm going to bring them." Of course, you know, when people start talking about that, man, preacher gets excited. I'm just going to tell you in advance. So I mean, he was just excited, just sharing the joy of that. And, of course, through the summer, they talked about, you know, and he would tell them how those calves were growing. And occasionally the preacher would stop by the farm, and he would look out. Man, they were just two most beautiful calves you've ever seen. Until late in the summer, early fall, the farmer came in one Sunday, and he was not happy. He was extremely sad. You could just see it on his face. And the preacher greeted him and said, "Brother, what's wrong?" He said, it's just the worst thing ever." Preacher said, "What?" He said, "You're not going to believe it. I never saw this coming in a million years." Preacher said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, you know, the calves, they've been growing so beautiful, and it's just been wonderful, and we're just getting so close to the sale." And the preacher said, "Yeah." He said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, I went out to the pasture last night, and one of them had died." And the preacher said, "Oh, no, that's terrible. That's awful." And the farmer said, "Well, yeah, but... Preacher, it's even worse than that, because the one that died was the one I was giving to the church." You see how we tend to bend by nature? When we have more, we just by nature, by our own, let's go ahead and say it, self-centered kind of nature. We don't just by nature look for ways to give. And James gives us some warnings here that I think we need to hear when it comes to living our faith out loud, to being obvious Christians, even with our stuff, even with our possessions, even with our money. Let me read a few verses here, the beginning of chapter 5. You follow along with me. He said, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, pay the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you. It cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now, I didn't mispronounce that. That's not Sabbath. That's Sabaoth. Two different words here. We'll talk about that word in just a minute. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Wow, that's some pretty strong words here that James is writing in this letter to these Jewish, these Hebrew Christians. Some Christians, I would say some that hear this letter or not, but still a reminder wherever you are, whatever your context is, but especially as part of the church of Jesus Christ, we have an obligation to live in every way our faith out loud, even when it's through the money, even when it's through the things we have. So he gives us some warning here that I want to just pass along to you. They're regular warnings to me as well, especially the longer I live. The first one is this. We read it in the first few verses that we just read, and that is simply this. Don't, he says, don't stockpile your money. Don't stockpile your money. Now, is he saying we shouldn't save? No, we've already talked about that. We talked about that last week. We'll make the connection here in just a moment. No, he's talking about the context and the conditions under which we do that. You see, these individuals had concluded that saving, that piling it up, that keeping it all for themselves would make them happy, would make them secure. But in fact, he says, you're headed for misery. What did he say? He says, those things that you're saving, those things that you're piling up, he says they're rotting, they're rusting, the moths are eating them. He said, all this that you're saving up that you think is going to be security for you is actually bringing you to a place of misery. So, this is one of those places where I have to stop and wonder, did James perhaps sneak into the back row sometime in one of Jesus' teaching sessions, or was he somewhere mingling in the crowd in that great Sermon on the Mount, or perhaps after, in those few weeks after Jesus' resurrection, did he spend some time with James? Or maybe even later, did James sit down with some of the disciples and say, tell me everything you said? Because like we've said, you know, during the bulk of Jesus' earthly ministry, many of his siblings, his brothers, didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Because what we hear in Jesus' teaching, for example, back on the Sermon on the Mount, sounds a whole lot like what James is now saying in his letter. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 6, right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus teaching about? Jesus taught about money too. He taught about what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be handling that. What did he say? He said in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Wow, it sounds a whole lot like what James just said, doesn't it? That's why I just have to wonder, did James maybe hear this from Jesus or get a report of what Jesus said? But what did he say? Oh, also he said, yeah, not only that, but thieves will break in and steal. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You skip down to verse 24 there. And he says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, God and money, God and possessions. The King James says God and mammon, that those physical possessions that we have. Again, was James saying that having money, that money in and of itself is bad? No, he wasn't saying that. But what we do with it, or as we'll see as we continue through this, what we don't do with it is problem. So what was James' challenge here to those who thought the best thing they could do was to keep it all from the self? He's saying you need to repent. You need to humbly repent, weep and mourn, be brokenhearted because of all that's going on around you that could be blessed by what you have and by what God has given to you. What were they doing? Well, they were doing what we talked about last week in the last several verses, remember, of chapter 4? Remember what we said? Those people that were doing, we talked about, you know, honoring God. We're talking about today about honoring God with our money. Something very simple, very practical. Last week, we were talking about honoring God with the way we plan. And what were they doing? How were they planning? Well, they were presuming upon tomorrow. They were planning without God. And they were procrastinating their today. You see that in the last several verses of chapter 4. That's exactly who he is addressing here. And they were doing that not just with their planning. They were doing that with their possessions. If we're not careful, we do the same thing. We presume upon tomorrow. We say, hey, I'm going to save all this up because I'm going to be able to use it then and it's going to be great. Or I start doing it without God. I say, hey, I've got all this and I know this would be good and this would be nice and this would be great to have eventually. And perhaps none of those things in and of themselves are bad. But is that what God wants to do in and through me with what I have and what he's blessed me with? Or I procrastinate my today and I close my eyes and I close my ears to the needs that are right here around me. And I just think, well, I've got to take care of me first. Again, sounds a whole lot like James was maybe thinking about us when he wrote this. It's like, my goodness, This is just getting personal, man. I mean, you know, is this really that big of a deal? And I'd have to say yes. Again, I have to go back to as often as I can to what Jesus says. And this was a big deal to Jesus. Jesus actually told a story one time about a man just fighting this very battle. We find it in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 and following. He tells a parable, and this is the way it goes. He says, the land of a rich man was very productive, very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, there's the problem. He's reasoning to himself. He's talking to himself about this instead of talking to God. There's the problem. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods, and will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God. Ooh. You know, we spent some time back looking at those verses, several of the verses in the Bible that say, but God. And the really good ones, this is not necessarily a really good one, but it's a place we need to hear. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And then he concludes, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, here's what happens. The selfish stockpile that we're talking about, that James is challenging his readers and us today to be cautious of. You see, what happens is this stockpile will eventually consume every part of your life. We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night when we talked about the dangers of worry. And here's the way we described worry Wednesday night if you're not able to be with us. Yes, that was just a shameless plug. Love to have you on Wednesday night for Bible study, fellowship time. This is what we said about worry. Just a very simple, but a definition that just kind of just overwhelmed me this week. Worry is pride consumed with uncertainty. Because when I start worrying about my stuff, guess what I'm doing? I'm doing exactly what that rich man did. I'm talking to myself about it more than I'm talking to God. I'm saying what I want to do with it instead of asking God, God, what do you want to do with it? And that's pride. That's nothing else but pride. And worry is just pride consumed by uncertainty. Oh, is it going to be enough? Oh, I'm going to be able to keep it. Oh, how am I going to get some more? It's just pride consumed with uncertainty. And it does consume us. And it not only consumes our thoughts, but it consumes our actions. I've seen it again and again and again. And it's something that we all struggle with some point along the way. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about families that I see along the way over the years growing up in church, and perhaps especially when the kids are young and they realize the value of having them in the instruction of the Lord. And most likely during that season of life, finances are kind of tight, and oh man, I know we need to be depending, I know we need to be trusting, and I know I need to be as close to God as I can be because he's the one that takes care of me, and we're involved and they're connected and they're plugged in, and you see the families, and then all of a sudden after a while, what happens? Well man, perhaps the kids grow up, perhaps the context of life kind of settles into a norm for the last chapters of life. And what do we start doing? We start thinking about, oh, well, it'd be great, you know, now that everything's kind of settled down, I can go do this, or I can spend a little more time doing that I really enjoy. And you know what I see just in a very practical sense? You're going to say, oh, you just want more people in the pew. No, I don't. I want more people in love with God. And this is what I see. I see people falling out of love, if you will, with God and even the church, and just falling more in love with their stuff. And that's exactly what James is warning. Don't stockpile it. Don't let your confidence and your hope and your security. Why? Because he said it's not going to last. Oh my goodness, if I've heard my dad say it over the years so many times, you can't take it with you. And one of his favorites was this. He would say, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. My dad just had a way of saying things so simply. And he's right. Never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Oh, goodness, use it for the glory of God now. Yes, and yes, that involves taking care of yourself, taking care of your family, but there's so much more. How do we know there's so much more? Because James addresses that. Not only were they stockpiling, but what was happening is they were stockpiling all that they had. Well, they were shortchanging others. And that's a warning that he gives us here right there in the middle in verse 4 that we read just a moment. Don't shortchange others with your money. When we start stockpiling it for ourselves, you know what we're doing, what we end up doing? We end up shortchanging others. One thing that James addresses specifically here is those that had laborers, those that had workers, which is very common in an agriculture and an agrarian type society, is they weren't paying their workers either enough or on time or at all. And James says, stop it. Pay your workers what you owe them. Pay them quickly. Pay them well. You see, they thought nobody would notice because of their position, because of their power, because of their possessions. They thought nobody would notice. But who did he say this calamity, this disaster, this pending misery was crying out to? It wasn't just crying out to the police. It wasn't just crying out to the judge who heard it. Who heard it? The Lord of Sabaoth. That word is literally the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the hosts of heaven. We use phrases like King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus speaks on the eve of his crucifixion, calming his disciples down who were pulling out swords trying to defend Jesus, he said, no, he said, I could call thousands of angels to my defense right now. That's who this cry of injustice goes out to. And James says, oh, you might can hide it from your peers. You might can hide it from the judicial system, but you can't hide it from God. We can't hide it from God. This is a call to honesty, a call to generosity. And if anybody should be known for honesty and generosity, it's the church of Jesus Christ. It's followers of Jesus. Those, as we desire to live our faith out loud. You want to know how you can live your faith out loud? Be honest. Be generous. Now listen, don't stop there, because followers of a cult can be honest and generous. You see, the difference is we have the greatest reason to be honest and to be generous and to be compassionate to others. Why? Because of Jesus, who was the same for us. When we didn't deserve it, when we didn't require it. You see, this should have been in their DNA. This should literally have been in their DNA. You go all the way back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and this was literally the foundation of their law. We see it in Leviticus, also Deuteronomy. Let me read Deuteronomy 24. This was kind of the repeat. That's what Deuteronomy basically is. It's Moses repeating the law to that next generation. You know, that the first generation died in the wilderness. Now this is the second generation. They're about to go into the promised land. Listen to what Moses reminds them, Deuteronomy 24:14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens or foreigners who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out to you and to the Lord, and it becomes sin to you. It should have been in their DNA. This was the foundation of their belief system. But you know what? It should also be in our DNA. It really, really should. Jesus says again in that beautiful Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now wait, that's even more. Because Jesus here addresses the situation of somebody who doesn't even deserve it, somebody who hasn't even earned it, and he does that on more than one occasion. Even somebody who maybe you don't even like or agree, but somebody who is in need, what does he say? He says, give. Be generous. Paul encouraging his son in the ministry, Timothy, as he was pastoring that church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul knew that this was something that Timothy was going to struggle with as a young pastor. Probably not necessarily, you know, young pastors, especially, listen, any pastor, for the most part, doesn't really, you know, want to get into a big money struggle in church. I'll just go ahead and confess that. Paul knew that Timothy might struggle with dealing with that. So what does he give him? Some specific instruction. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Again, echoing what we heard James say. But instead, to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Wow, you just see it again and again. This is not something isolated just to James. All through the scripture, we see the call to generosity as followers of Jesus Christ. Do you look for ways to give? Do you look for reasons to give? Or is it the other way around? You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we are more quick to look for reasons not to get, well, you know, I got this and this and this I got to take care of. Well, if I, you know, I'll make it up next month because, you know, this month I've got to take care. And if we're not careful, we look for more reasons not to give than to give. Be generous. Listen, whether it's paying wages, if you have the opportunity to do that, whether it's giving a tip at a restaurant, or whether it's giving your tithes and offerings. That's what this is about. Because you see, it's not so much about what I have. It's so much more about what God has given to me. And that's really where it comes down. Because you see, here's what happened. You say, how does this affect my witness? Well, you hear the phrase, we say the phrase, and obviously, literally, this isn't true, but you know, in our culture today, we kind of live by the phrase, you know, money makes the world go round, right? And we say that because pretty much any and almost every interaction we have with others somehow involves money. So others see how we deal with it, what we think about it, and what our belief system is when it comes to our possessions. But if we're not careful and we're doing these other things, we're stockpiling the money that God has given us, we're literally shortchanging others with it. What are we doing? We're ultimately sacrificing our witness. That's what was happening and why James was writing this letter. And he's challenging us. He's challenging them. Don't sacrifice your witness. Don't let what you have, don't let your money do damage to your witness as a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen, James wasn't talking about liking people. You know, they say, well, you know, so-and-so, you know, they're rich, you know, they can do this. He wasn't talking about not liking or people not liking them because of what they had. He was literally talking about people not living because of what they did with their money. People were literally dying because those who were wealthy and should have been giving and should have been paying what needed to be paid were not. And people were dying because of their lack of generosity. I read this week some statistics, again, kind of fall in line with what we think about, especially at Christmas time with Samaritan's Purse. And I hope it's not just Christmas time you think about it. Perhaps you have done what we do in our home through organizations like Compassion International or World Vision. You sponsor children or perhaps through another mission organization because the need is so great around the world. Just physical need, but even on top of that, the spiritual need as well. And that's what's so beautiful about things like these little shoeboxes is every one of them goes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You saw some of those kids in the video that we watched a moment ago holding diplomas. Listen, literally in these communities, in these villages, in these churches that are already established, they have Bible classes, they have discipleship classes, and they go through the course, and they literally graduate from these courses, which makes it so, it reminds them how important this is. Every one of these boxes goes with the gospel. Why is that important? Why is it important to feed children with food and with gifts as well as the gospel? Well, because according to World Vision right now, approximately 9%, just a little over 9% of the world's population live in extreme poverty. And the calculators used to determine this based on the standard of living worldwide. That means when you're living in extreme poverty, you're living with or less than $2 a day. $2 a day. Some 9%. That's about 690 million people. Now let's bring that closer to home and think about America. I mean, thank goodness we're one of the wealthiest countries, have one of the highest standards of living in all the world. But yet in America, 10.5%. According to these statistics, according to World Vision, 10.5% of people in the United States live in poverty. And again, based on standard of living and cost of living, that comes out to about $35 or less a day. 10.5%, that's some 34 million people right here in the United States of America. See why it really sounds like James was thinking about us when he wrote this? Yes, what we do or don't do with our money affects others, but it also affects your relationship with God. It affects your witness. He said, you've lived luxuriously, yet those around you, even the righteous, he said, are dying. Paul again addresses Timothy with this concern near the end of his first letter. One of those verses that's quite often snatched out of the letter and taken out of context. We've said it on multiple occasions. I'll say it again. The Bible does not say that money is evil, but Paul addresses it very specifically to Timothy here. He says the love of money, that's what James is addressing in 1 Timothy 6:10. Paul's saying the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. But listen to how he describes it. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, literally destroyed their witness, their testimony, because of what they did with their money. Don't let your possessions, your position, destroy your testimony. How do I deal with this? Maybe if I believe and if I see that it is, or how do I prevent this from happening? Well, think about it this way. Let me just kind of draw it to a close this way. Three thoughts that connect together. First of all, if we first give ourselves completely to God like we should, you might think of the word myself. If I give myself to God completely like I do, that's the first word, myself. Then secondly, we will in turn give all that we have to God like we should. There I think of the words my stuff. So if I give myself to God like I should, then I'm going to give my stuff to God like I should. And then what happens? Well, then the work and the word of God is accomplished in us and through us. Not just who I am, but also what I have. God uses, if I give myself to God like I should, and I give my stuff to God like I should, guess what God uses? He uses me, and he uses my stuff. Isn't that neat? Paul celebrated this in his second letter to the Corinthians as he was reflecting on what some of the churches in Macedonia had done that he knew were going through a hard time. And he celebrates them in 2 Corinthians 8. Verses 3 and following, he said, for the churches of Macedonia gave according to their means, and I can testify even beyond their means, but of their own accord. He gave because they wanted to, not because I made them. But listen to what they did. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected. Look at what they did first. They didn't bring their offering first to the Lord. What did they do? But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. You see, you got to give yourself first. Oh, it's one thing to give your stuff to God, but listen, if you're not giving yourself to the Lord, realize your stuff is not going to get you any closer to heaven. Your stuff is not going to reserve you a place in the mansions of glory that Jesus is preparing right now. Only Jesus can do that. And guess what? He's already paid the price. Isn't that great? He's already paid the price. I was reminded of an individual that I'd read about some time ago. I've got a picture on the screen I want you to look at. I don't know if you've ever heard the name R.G. Letourneau. You say, man, that's a big machine. Yeah, he was basically, for all practical purposes, in a lot of ways, the inventor of what we now talk about, the road earth moving machines. He was born in Richford, Vermont. 1888, seventh grade education, but taught himself engineering to a point where he, by the time he died, had over 300 patents, and a lot of those were in industrial-sized machinery. In fact, some historians have said it was his earth-moving equipment that helped win World War II. And not the least of which helped build the interstate systems and the road systems that we have in America today, those big, machines that have the pin in the middle, you know, and they drop down in the middle and dig and just scrape the dirt. It was R.G. Letourneau and his designs that basically fostered those machines that we have today. But that's not what he would really want to be known for by the end of his life. You see, at the age of 30, he was in deep, deep debt. Was really struggling, but he had a sister who was a missionary. You know, it always takes God bless you if you've got an older sister, you know, who's just willing to put you in your place. And he did. And she was in love with the Lord. And basically she told him, you need to get your life right with God. And he wrestled with that. And he went to a revival service. And he talked to the pastor about it, and he confessed to the pastor. He said, I know that's probably what I need to do, but I don't want to be a preacher. I don't want to be a missionary. And this is what the pastor said. This is what he said. He said, you know, Brother Letourneau, God needs businessmen as well as preachers and missionaries. And this is what he said. This is what Letourneau said. He said, all right, if that's what God wants me to be, then I'll try to be his businessman. And it was then and there, at the age of 30, even deep in debt, having heard in church services about giving the tithe, knowing that if he was going to give it all to the Lord, that he needed to give more than that. So here's what he decided to do. He decided to give God as much as he could and live on just as little as he could. And by the end of his life, he was giving 90% of what he had to God and only living on 10. God's economy does turn things upside down, doesn't it? He took his business partnership with God seriously, although he felt like God was getting, he would say, a sorry specimen of a partner. When financial success came years later, he believed this made him a debtor to God as well as his fellow man. But listen to this, his commitment to give away so much of his wealth was not a flash of generosity as much as a logical progression from his earlier decision to make God his business partner, giving everything, if necessary, to God. And this is the conclusion of his story. When people understand that their work matters to God and recognize that he is their business partner, like Letourneau, our perspective is a natural response. This is what he said, quote, the question is not how much of my money I give to God, but how much of God's money I keep for myself. Wow. What a perspective. And that's exactly what James is challenging us today. What God wants. Living your faith out loud. Oh, it comes down to things so simple and mundane and everyday as even what we have, the money that we have. Oh, do we consider those possessions, whether we might count them a little or a lot, as an opportunity to be ministers of the gospel, whether it's across the street or around the world. I think that's part of the commission that God is giving us in his word today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, it's a heavy challenge. It reminds us that all that we have, whether we admit it or not, is yours. And your call to us is to live and to give like it's yours. And so that the world will see and know that our faith is not in what we have and not in our stuff, but it's in our Savior, Jesus. What about you right here, right now, today? Do you need to put your faith and your trust in Jesus instead of your stuff, instead of your possessions, instead of your money? And I say, well, I don't have any to put it in. Well, a lot of times in that case, then we worry maybe even more. Would you trust God today to provide and to give you wisdom on the decisions to make and perhaps what to do and where to go and how to live in a way so that you might have more, so that you can give and be even a bigger impact in the lives of others? Listen, it's not about the amount. It's about the surrender. It's about the obedience. And that's where it starts. It starts with that walk with Jesus Christ, surrendering your heart and your life to him, admitting that you need a Savior because you're a sinner. And you believe that his name is Jesus. And that's why he came. That's why God literally put on flesh for you and for me, lived a perfect life, died on a cross made for criminals, was buried in a borrowed tomb and rose again on the third day for the forgiveness of your sin, for the transformation of your life. And yes, even one day, the promise of heaven. But right now, you need to confess your faith and your trust in him. That word confess simply means to agree. And you need to agree that you need God and you need to surrender your life to Jesus today. Are those first steps of faith you need to take? Or are there other steps? Are there some additional steps that you need to take? Perhaps you've taken those first steps and you know that Jesus is your Savior, but can you honestly say in every part, in every aspect of your life, he is Lord, even over your money? Is he Lord? Is he in charge? Is he king? Is he master? Maybe today that you need to surrender it all totally, completely to him. In these quiet moments as the music plays, it may be that you would literally put feet, you would put movement to that confession. And it may be you would come and kneel at this altar just in a quiet time with you and the Lord, confessing your need for him and surrendering all that you have and all that you are to him. Or perhaps I could pray with you. Kyle is here. You take him by the hand. Maybe somebody else in this room that you have already confided in, and you would go to them right now and take them by the hand with every eye closed, every head bowed, and you would just slip out and say, would you come? Would you pray with me right now in these quiet moments? Do you need to respond? Oh, it's so good just to be still before the Lord so we can hear, so we can listen. If we're not careful, we move and we go so much that we don't always hear because we're not always able to really listen to what God is saying to our hearts, our minds, and the direction for our lives. Listen to God's word. Listen to his Spirit speak to your heart today, even in just the basic everyday parts of your life. Oh, he wants to be in control of it all so he can use it all for his glory. And allow your witness to be a bright, shining light of faith and obedience and surrender to Jesus. Father, I thank you today for your amazing grace, for your abundant mercy, for your perfect love. And I thank you for the way we can know that, we can receive that, we can respond to that today, and not just in this moment that we have right here, but even in the moments and hours ahead, as you give us breath to breathe and life to live, we can confess that need for you and our surrender and our trust and our obedience to you. And I pray that we would. I pray that you would draw us very near, keep us close to you, so that others would also see and hear and experience your amazing, gracious, compassionate presence. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your word as it challenges our hearts and our lives and all we have. In Jesus' name, amen.